So if a baby is able, what will he do if you hold an interesting object in front of it? Well, it'll reach for it. My youngest grandson, Ellis, he was born back in November, December, and I can hold something up in front of him, and you can see in his eyes, he's thinking, that is the coolest thing I've ever seen, and he'll grab it. And I can hold something up right away, and he'll go, no, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen, and I can do that forever. He will continually grab for the next thing. Now, what if the interesting object in front of the baby or the child is harmful for it? Well, it'll still reach for it. Because a small child can't yet discern the good from the bad. It's driven by what it desires, and what it desires, it will reach for it, and when it's able, it'll crawl for it. It's why babies can't be left alone. They have to be constantly attended to by an adult, because there's a sense in which the baby's will is held completely captive to what it desires. Its will is not captive to the good, but to what it desires. You know, a recent study of millennials, and a large number was asked, what is your key life goal? And over 80% said they want to be rich. Half of that said their secondary life goal was to be famous, so rich and famous. And so this generation is supposed to be more socially conscious, less materialistic than previous generations. In fact, it's just like previous generations. And I'm not picking on millennials, because my point is that all generations are essentially the same in what drives them. Solomon was a 1000 BC millennial, and he had the same goals. He reached for the shiny object regardless of whether it was good or not. And reaching for the shiny object that catches the eye of desire, it's the normal way of humanity, and it always has been. We don't naturally desire what's valuable. We don't naturally desire what's good. I don't mean that we never do, but we have a tendency to be drawn towards whatever the shiny object is, and it may be good, it may not be. But we're captivated often more by what we desire rather than this drive for what's good. And we need outside help. We need heart change. This year, we're in the book of Romans, called the greatest letter ever written. And we're in this section of the letter, chapters 5 to 8. We're in chapter 6 today. But 5 to 8 is where Paul is showing the Christian life as a contrast between two kingdoms or two epics. The present age, which is defeated and doomed, but still dangerous. And then we have entered into the age to come, which is inaugurated by the coming of Christ, but not yet consummated by the return of Christ. And so the analogy we've used is D-Day, which is the anniversary of about a month away, where the Allies broke the back of the enemy, but the war went on for months. So victory was assured on D-Day, but the enemy remained dangerous. People still died. So victory was inaugurated on June 6th when we landed in Normandy. Victory was consummated on May 8th. And 45, a few months later. So in the same way, victory over sin was inaugurated on the cross, will be consummated at the Lord's return. In the meantime, Christians, you, if you're a believer, you've been transferred from one regime to another. And this new situation has a new set of powers, powers that are present in reality, but not present in full yet. And so the practical question is, and it is a very practical question, is how do we live now between D-Day and V-Day? And if this is going to sound a little, today is going to sound a little bit theoretical and until we get close to the end, but I'm telling you, the implications for your life out there are enormously practical. Romans 6 makes sense out of how is it that I've come to Christ and the scriptures say I've been free from the tyranny of sin, yet I still have this pull on me. It'll explain two things. One, why you even care, why you have a pull towards righteousness, and two, why is it the old life still pulls on you? And the answer is found in those two terms that we looked at last week, the indicative and the imperative. God has accomplished for us what we could never do ourselves. A decisive break with sin has occurred in the life of the believer. That's the indicative, something that has happened. And if you're struggling with sin patterns as a believer, it can be hard to see how this is true. But it is true. And I think what happens is you when you first come to Christ, you have this new desire and a new kind of aversion to the old life. And as you walk with Christ for a while, then the more you move into the gospel and the gospel life, the more you see needs to change. And after a while, you forget how much God has done, how much he has changed you. But when people come to Christ, most often they'll become aware suddenly of things that are wrong in their lives. And you don't have to point this out. God does. In addition, new believers will develop new desires for the good. I did. I'd been in the same church for many years, but when I really decided to go all in with Christ, all of a sudden I had new appetites that weren't before. And it wasn't because somebody was brainwashing me. This group was telling me, you should start liking to eat broccoli. I've been in that same group for years hearing the same things, and all of a sudden I had a new set of desires. And these came from the inside out. They weren't being pushed on me from anybody. But although this is true, we have been changed. The indicative is true for believers. The change has to be nurtured, has to be pursued. That's the imperative. So in Romans 6, we see both of that. You see the indicative, what has been done for you. Verse 6, you were crucified with Christ. 13, you've been brought from death to life. Verse 18, you have been set free. We also see the imperative, what must be done by you and is able to be done because of the Holy Spirit in you. Verse 12, don't let sin reign. Verse 13, don't offer yourself to sin. Verse 19, offer yourself to God. So the imperative, what must be, is based on the indicative, what has been. So it's not you're justified by faith and now go out there and on your own steam, your own power, get this thing done. The same grace and power of God that justifies us is the grace and power that sanctifies us, transforms us. So what this means in practice is we have to live this life of balance, holding in tension what is and what should be. We have to be careful not to fall off the wall into either ditch. One ditch is we can do this all by ourselves. The other ditch is we have nothing at all to do with this. One ditch we can call moralism, where I can obey God by my own efforts. So the Christian life basically becomes just trying to be a moral person. So what we are is just a group of people, a bunch of nice people trying to get nicer, which is not the case. Not that we're not nice people. Hopefully we're becoming nicer, but that's not our goal. Our goal is Christ-likeness, and we can't pull it off on our own. So that view majors on the imperative, what needs to be done. The other ditch we call the magic view of Christian life, where the key to victorious Christian living is simply letting our new redeemed natures take their course. We don't have to do much other than just understand what's true. This view majors on the indicative, what is, and fails to take seriously the imperative. So you see, it's important that we have to balance what is and what must be true because the Scripture does. Because real life is that complex. And obedience is not automatic for the believer. In the Bible, believers are compared to fruit trees that just sort of produce fruit. And it's an analogy. Analogies always fall short of reality. They're not perfect. Because we are in Christ, we do bear fruit. It comes as we walk with God. But in real life, fruit trees don't refuse the water that nourishes them. They don't shake off the rain because they don't want it. They don't get up out of good soil and go plant themselves in the parking lot and wither at the roots. But Christians do that sometimes. So we are fruit trees that are bear fruit, but the analogy is only goes so far. And part of it is because we hate tensions. Because tensions are hard to maintain. It's easier just to say, I'm just going to live the moralistic view or the magic view, but we have to embrace these twin realities. I'm free from slavery to sin. This is a settled fact. And I have to keep setting my mind on that. So the Scripture tells us to choose to set our mind there. But I need to choose to live free from slavery to sin. This has to be ongoing acts. So I have to keep setting my will that way. This morning we're in the second half of Romans 6. I'm going to read. We'll go through this piece at a time, starting in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin which leads to death or to obedience which leads to righteousness. And so Paul starts this part of Romans 6 like he started the chapter. He asks and he answers a rhetorical question. The first question in verse 1 came out of the previous chapter, chapter 5, where he said, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And so it led to the question in chapter 6, verse 1. Remember, the chapters and the verses weren't there. Paul didn't write a letter with chapters and verses. We put those to be able to move through them. So the letter just flowed. So what we call chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, where sin increases, grace increases more. And then what we call chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said, should we continue to sin so that grace will increase? And his answer was, of course not. We died to sin. Now in 15, there's another question he asked. He said, oh, should we continue to sin since we're not under law but under grace? And that question came out of something he said one verse earlier. He said, you're not under law but under grace. People go, okay, if that's the case, then we can keep on doing whatever we want because the law has no bearing in our life. And he said, no way, don't you know that you're a slave to the one you obey? When we habitually offer ourselves to someone, we become slaves to them. Our hearts, our affection follows our investments. It's how we're wired. Yesterday, Kevin and Deborah were married, and they are enjoying this great slavery of affection for one another. And it's a slavery that is a freedom, and you can see it in their eyes. But it's the result, they've built that by investment. So where you put your investments, who you obey. You obey the choice to continue to love and serve and spend time with, your heart follows, gets wrapped up in that. And so Paul's saying, though we've been set free from sin, we can, in effect, if we choose to, become slaves again if we keep giving ourselves over to it. And so here's what's happening in Romans 6. Someone can conclude from what Paul's been saying that grace removes the motivation to obey God. So someone say, well, if I'm unconditionally loved and accepted because of Christ, then where's my motivation to obey? And the answer is in the question, well, because you're loved and accepted by Christ. And if he's in you, he's changed your desires, your want to. The second question is, well, someone concluded that since Paul has been hammering so hard on grace versus the law, it's not the law, it's not the law, it's grace. Obedience to God's moral code becomes is unnecessary for salvation, so why pay attention to what he's written in his word at all? The moral code has no bearing or meaning in their life. And so the problem with that logic, Paul says, is that the freedom to sin, which is rejecting God's moral code, he said it's not freedom at all. The real freedom Christ gives is the freedom to do the good and to want to do the good. So we're not under the law of Moses in terms of it being a pathway to relationship with God, but the redeemed of the Lord want to do the good. And we want to do the good. And the good news is, because of the gospel, Christ is in us, our wanting to and our doing is empowered and changed. And that's real freedom. So we're going to return. Now he returns to this indicative and an imperative, the what is and the what must be. In verse 17 and 18, Paul's going to give what's factually true about believers. He said, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed wholeheartedly the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, the gospel, and you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. So that's a fact about you if you're a believer. You've been set free from sin. In verse 19, he's going to follow up with the imperative. Since that's true, here's what must be true. He said, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery, enslavery to impurity, and to ever-increasing wickedness, now offer yourselves in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. That's a lot of theological words, and it starts off a little bit confusing. He said, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. And I think what's going on is Paul is using an analogy to help them understand, and the analogy can be a little bit confusing. Analogies are important is how human minds tend to grasp new concepts. It's why learning tends to be exponential. When you're first learning something, you don't know anything about it. It's the learning curve's flat, and then as you learn things, you learn more and more and more and more because you can understand the new thing by some old thing that's a part of that. So someone, you learn this, and someone says, okay, now this is like that, but it's also unlike this. And so you begin to learn based on analogy. And so Paul's using analogy and describing there's two paths humans can take. And it's an imprecise analogy, so he says, I'm going to put this in human terms, but it's going to be a little hard to get your mind around. Because the analogy is slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. What makes it difficult is that slavery is the absence of freedom. And that's how they would understand it. Slavery to sin is the absence of freedom. But now he's using slavery to righteousness really as the presence of a freedom. As slaves to righteousness now, we enjoy real freedom from the slavery to sin. So yes, we can still sin, but no, you're not free to be slaves to sin anymore. You're now in a slavery to freedom. You can see why the analogy is imperfect but powerful. But let me give you a story to maybe help make sense out of that. In college, a friend of mine came to Christ. He'd lived his entire adult life as a slave to sin. Was an angry man, was an immoral man. And he came to Christ, and at semester break, it was the summer break, he'd been a believer for a couple of months. He went home to Northern California by way of Las Vegas. His pattern, normal pattern, was at both breaks to go home to Northern California by way of Las Vegas and enjoy himself some sin on the way home. And so when he returned from break this time, he was angry because he tried to enjoy his old life but could not. And he left Vegas early, frustrated by his inability to enjoy sin. Now, he could still do the sin. That was his choice. But he found no satisfaction in it. He had the same old pattern, same old desire, but this new heart, a new baby Christian heart, and the Holy Spirit was in his heart. So it was possible for my friend to wallow in the mud of his old life. It just wasn't possible for that old life to satisfy. But here's the kicker, and he discovered this the further he walked with Christ. The old life never did. He was early on in his faith, and he had memories of going and finding some satisfaction, but the more he thought about it, that old life had never satisfied. And certainly not compared to the new life he had. And part of what made him miserable was he now had something to compare with. What he used to do and find some immediate gratification in, now he compared it to what he already experienced in Christ, and it didn't measure up. You see, in his old life, a temporary gratification of sin, that was as good as it gets. But that good, now that he knew, was never that good. Sin had always tasted bad. He just had nothing to compare it to. And that's really what Paul addresses next in verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. See, it's interesting how the slavery to sin makes you free, but what are you free from? You're free from the good. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. So it's ironic and it's tragic that unbelievers sometimes view Christians as being in bondage to the rules of religion. And maybe you feel this way or struggle with this. Maybe as a student, you're feeling like it seems like what this is, this life you're putting in front of me is about is following a set of rules. And that doesn't feel like freedom. But that's not really what it's about. And then people outside the church or outside the faith perceive of themselves as being free. And Paul said they are free. They're free from the control of righteousness, which is another way of saying they're not free at all. Freedom to do whatever we want as a culture sexually, and this is just one example, we could give many more, has led to untold misery and increasing loss of sexual freedom. And in its original in design, but also in the enjoyment of it. Because living in shades of gray is not going to ever bring this life of color. It takes the light of God to make color possible. And there's conclusive research that shows that men and women who live in long-term monogamous relationship, they have the most frequent, most satisfying sex lives. So it's ironic that the pursuit of sexual freedom apart from God, apart from his plans and purposes, has led to a whole different set of bondages. It's not just in the sexual world. It's true in terms of people living in open and honest relationships with each other at home, at work, and at play. Because another long study, a 77-year study, has found that people who live in giving and receiving forgiveness and grace, people who live in committed relationships, have less stress, less disease, higher levels of happiness, higher levels of life and work satisfaction. Harvard has been doing a 77-year study, started in 1938, and they took half of them, about 700 men. Half of those men were Harvard students that went on and became various degrees of success. One became a president. The other half were from the poorest parts of Boston, and they've been tracking them every year for 77 years. These studies, usually no studies ever last this long. They run out of money or interest. It's got the fourth director right now in leading this study, a psychiatrist. There's about 60 men left alive, but about 2,000 are children left alive, and so they're tracking their children. The men are all in their 90s. And the conclusive result of the study is that people who had the good life, it wasn't tied to how much money they ended up with or the house they lived in. It was tied to where they lived their lives in committed community. that interesting? 77 years to find out what we could have told them by reading the Bible. And so the point is that over and over and over you find that the ideas of what God has said, here's my best for you, is the pathway to real freedom. So the idea that we're obeying rules in order to appease God is clearly false. That's not the gospel. But the idea that obedience to the moral code is a form of bondage is also clearly wrong. To use Paul's analogy, yeah, it's a form of slavery. Slavery to righteousness, but it's a slavery that makes you free. Free to enjoy life as God designed it. The other price that sin exacts is shame. Shame is the hidden shackle of sin. So he said, what benefit did you reap from the things you're now ashamed of? So he's saying, look back. Back when you were free from righteousness, what benefit did you get? And the answer was none. None. In fact, I was shackled to shame. You know, the old argument that shame is a result of other people heaping guilt on you for your actions and attitudes. And it just doesn't fly anymore, especially in our culture, because we live really in a post-Christian culture. And it's not, people aren't feeling shame because people are making them feel shame. I mean, it happens. But as a whole, our culture is celebrating, not condemning, people who violate in action and attitude certain biblical moral codes. Since this is true, when a person is living in a culture, they're surrounded by people who celebrate certain things that they're doing, where is that shame coming from that they feel? It's not coming from around them. It's coming from what Solomon said, the fact that God has put eternity in our hearts. Guilt that should not be there because the people around you are celebrating your behavior and you still feel shame. It's because God has built morality in our hearts. We saw this in Romans 2. God has put it in our hearts. So there are those who don't feel shame, and they've moved so far into slavery that they're beyond it. But the soul that's lost its ability to ever feel shame is in ruins. It's also lost its ability to ever see and move towards the good. This chapter finishes with a flourish, verse 22, the great freedom of being a slave to God. Having God as your master means you become like God in his character and you get to live his kind of life, a whole different kind of life. Verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap is holiness. And holiness sounds, it doesn't mean you walk around floating with a robe. It means you're becoming like God in his character. That's a really good thing. That's a freedom. And the result is eternal life. Eternal life in the scriptures is not what happens when you die, has no impact now. Eternal life for the believer is a different kind of life that begins at the moment of conversion and doesn't end. These are real practical freedoms that come from this life of God. And then it ends with verse 23, which is the gospel in a nutshell. It's one of the more famous verses. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reason why it's a gospel in a nutshell is because there's the three big contrasts there. There's two possible masters people can serve. You can serve sin or God. There's two possible outcomes of that service, death or life. And there's two possible ways to obtain that outcome. You can either earn it, the wages of sin, or you can receive it, the gift. So absolute freedom really is an illusion. We are free. We are significantly free. Our choices matter, but absolute freedom is illusion. That's what we found in verse 16. We have two choices we can make, two paths we can take. But in the end, we're going to make ourselves slaves to something. And we're, in a real sense, we're free to choose our master. A choice is a deliberation between alternatives with a view to what's best. So this or this? Which one is best? Every choice, whether it's the donut or the apple for breakfast. The angry word right now or the kind word? Every one of those is a determination of what we think is best. Now, clearly the donut is sometimes the best choice for breakfast. But clearly the angry word is never the best choice in a response. So you can say, Terry, choosing that donut was not a better choice, or that angry word was not a better choice. No, but what I'm saying is that the choice you made was the choice you deemed best, or you wouldn't have chosen it. you're thinking, let that, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. You said it. You say, well, I didn't really think it was the best choice. Well, you did in a real sense because you made it. Now, in an absolute sense, you may have thought after the fact that there was a better choice that should have been made, but the actual best you made was to let the word fly. So we choose what we think is best. We do what makes sense to us. And that's just the fact of who we are as humans. So the question as believers is, how do we become people for whom what is the actual best, the absolute best, I mean, becomes our actual best? How do we become people who more and more find that what makes sense to us to do is the same thing that makes sense to God for us to do, otherwise known as wisdom? We want to grow up in faith and love. We don't want our will submerged to our sinful desires, so we're always reaching for the shiny object. In fact, we want our desires to be transformed, so what we want is to want the good, not the shiny object. Hebrews 5, verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. They know the difference between the good shiny object and the bad shiny object. A baby's going to reach for what attracts them. It could be a toy. It could be a flame. They haven't learned to distinguish between mere attraction and the good. All they have in regards to their will is impulse to reach for, and then when they're able to crawl towards whatever attracts them. We're not supposed to live that way. We are able, that's the indicative, because Christ has entered us, and then we must choose to, that's the imperative, move towards the good. I think in our culture at large, the overriding reason for people to do anything is because they want to, and it pleases me to. And the irony is they believe this is their freedom, but it is in fact the result of slavery to sin. And so I see it, you see it. People who are ruining themselves because they believe they're free. They've made sin their master, and now they're compelled by desire, not by the good. And the gospel turns us into people more and more and more over time who move towards what's good personally for us out of love for God and good for other people, love for others. Over time, we're habitualizing moving towards the good. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says about constant use. Through spiritual disciplines, through constant use, we're learning more and more. We're training ourselves to reach for the good. An infant is servant to desire. Hold up a shiny object, it'll drop what it has to grab the new one. It'll do this on and on and on. And the adult spiritual infant is locked in the same discontent, just continually reaching for the next shiny object. And so what I hope and pray happens for us in one more step this morning is that we would see that slavery to Christ is the way of freedom. That the infant's choice is not a deliberation of good and evil, it's pure desire. It's to grab for what attracts in the moment. And we're not to remain infants in regard to our faith. The indicative is we're not slaves to sin. The imperative is we're not to live as slaves to sin. So if you're a follower of Christ, you have opportunity to reshape your desire by the use of your will. Holy Spirit-empowered use of your will. And the resources he's given you to practice, his the primary resources are his word, his people, and his Holy Spirit. We don't have to live in the slavery of free to sin. We can live in the freedom of slavery to righteousness. And this requires balancing both the facts and the acts. Believe this is real. Now, something's real about your life. Something's true. And you're believing that. You're believing that this is who you are, this is the best it's going to get. Is that true or is it not true? And it's not a matter of I'm not going to believe anything or I'm going to believe this. You're going to believe something, and something's true about the world around you. Something's true about you. And the gospel says this is true about you. If you're a Christ follower, you need to have a compelling vision for freedom. And it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. You need to have a compelling vision for freedom. And then you have to access his resources to actualize that freedom. His primary resources are His Word, His people, and His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to pray for a moment, and then we're going to end in some worship. If it would help you to stand, mostly just because you live in a body and you're drowsy or your mind's wandering, if it would help you to kneel, if you can, whatever you want to do. But I'd encourage you to take hold of your physical self and say, "Self, step up, pay attention." And then talk to God and listen to God. Do you need to pay most attention to the indicative this morning? Believing what's factually true? Do you need to pay most attention to the imperative? Resolve yourself to go live what's true. Do what you need to do to make the most of this opportunity in front of you right now.